on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And He said, "Go." Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, as we approach Your holy word, that's able to turn the hardest of hearts into wax, Lord, we approach You this morning not on the basis of our own righteousness, but on the basis of what Jesus has done in our behalf. And Lord, these things are too wonderful for us to comprehend. And this passage especially, Lord, is too broad, too big, too deep, too thick, too awesome for us ever to comprehend. But Lord, this morning we look not to ourselves, but we look to Your Son. And we ask, Lord, would You send Your Spirit to help us this morning gain a greater vision of who You are and what You have done and the privilege it is to be Your son, to be Your daughter. Lord, I pray that Your word would affect hearts this morning. I ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Now, we don't know for sure if Isaiah was actually in the literal earthly temple, or perhaps this was a vision at his home or in a field. But we do know this, that Isaiah was transformed by this vision, that this sight of God would undergird his entire ministry, would empower him to do what God had called him to do. And God had called Isaiah to a great task, did He not? 40 years of prophesying disaster and salvation at the same time. Recently, one of my children, as we were driving down the road, looked and beheld the wondrous Roanoke Star. and said, I see the star. And another remarked, a little older than that 2-year-old, remarked, where are the stars tonight, Daddy? To which I replied, they're all there. To which the young one said, no, I don't see any stars in the sky. And it was such a wonderful observation because it was true. Because there were clouds that covered the sky that night. Because the city lights did not allow to see the splendorous sky that God had thrown in the heavens. And even now, if we were to walk out of this building and look up into the sky, there we would likely see some clouds. But the power of the sun would drown out all those magnificent stars that are there every single day. Perhaps you've been out in the country on a clear night, beheld the sky full of glorious stars. Or perhaps you, unlike myself, have had an experience where you've sailed before and you've been out in the ocean, far away from land in a clear night, and you've beheld the wondrous stars that God knows each by name. Well, here Isaiah is getting an opportunity to see reality as it truly is. The curtain of his own heart, the dimness of his own eyes is lifted. And here Isaiah sees this incredible vision of God Himself. If only we could see. If only we could see who God really is. What a difference it would make in our lives. But so many times we walk around like at noonday, and we don't see His majesty, though it fills the earth. What an amazing line there that Isaiah says, that Isaiah, that I saw the Lord. For no one sees God and lives, right? According to Scripture. And yet Isaiah plainly states that he saw God according to the capacity that God had given. God condescended to Isaiah and opened the veil to the very throne room of heaven. And Isaiah beheld God's greatness. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. Isaiah beheld this throne, and upon this throne was this one, not anxiously pacing back and forth like a Grinch, but one who is seated and in full control of all humanity, of all the universe. There he was, high and lifted up. This one that Isaiah saw was so great that even the train of his robe, or the skirt of his robe, filled the entire temple. This one was so magnificent, that was so great, that even the great temple could not even contain the train of his robe. Above him stood seraphim, wondrous angelic creatures. The word seraphim actually means burning ones. These burning ones, on fire, if you will, brilliant beings, stood around this throne. But the brilliance coming from the throne was so great that they had to cover their eyes and cover their feet before they were in the presence of this magnificent God. Into that scene, as Isaiah is beholding God Himself, the seraphim say one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. 3 times holy. Many folks, especially older commentators, would say that this is reference perhaps to God's Trinitarian nature, that He's Father, Son, and Spirit. In fact, many folks would say that when Isaiah is beheld and beholding this being, that he is actually seeing perhaps the person of Jesus Christ Himself. But the description is holy in God's description of Himself. Is holy. His holiness is complete. His holiness is pervasive. That which marks God like none other in all of Scripture is the fact that God is holy or other than. He's different. He's separate. He's altogether pure. He's altogether holy. He can do no wrong. Within His being, within His character, within His person is complete and utter perfection. And these burning ones scream, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." You see, not merely is the train of His robe filling up the temple, but the very earth itself cannot contain this great one. This one who is completely other. This one who is completely pure, completely different. Isaiah, when quoted by the Apostle John, in the book of John 12:41 says this, speaking of Jesus. He said, "Isaiah said these things 700 years previous. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him." John is equating the glory of this God that Isaiah beheld with Jesus Himself. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1:15. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. What a vision to behold this glorious One, this Creator, this One who is perfect light, this One who has no sin, who has full knowledge of every event, who is controlling even the flight of the sparrow, who knows every hair upon the head of His people, who calls out the 100 million stars in the 100 million galaxies and calls everyone out and calls them by name. This One that Isaiah sees here in this vision, Paul equates with none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And Isaiah says that this One's glory fills the whole earth. You see, it was important in the Israelite mind to know that this God that, yes, has made His special presence here in the temple of the Israelites is greater than the Israelites. You see, His glory, His power, His love, His affection, His mercy fills the whole earth. If you were to go on any archaeological dig anywhere in the world, and you were to study a certain society, wherever, whatever continent you would land on, you would find this. That there would be some religious beliefs about a being that is somehow other than. Here, in the Word of God, we have revealed who that being is. He is God Almighty. If we could only, not only see, but also hear of this glory, I love to hear musicians who are skilled at their craft. I love to listen to those who somehow have attained an expertise in a certain instrument. I love to hear someone who perhaps plays the violin with excellence. It seems to be an instrument that has a majestic sound to it. But even with my non-musical ears that don't hear so well, there is so much other going on when someone is even performing with the violin. You see, at that very moment, there's a measured beat of their heart. And if I could only hear that beat, at that very moment, there's hundreds of thousands of messages being sent from the brain to the fingers, to the arms, to move in a certain way. If I could only enter in and hear those electrical impulses as they jumped over those synapses in that small space. If I could only hear those muscles contracting and releasing, or the blow of that leaf that falls from the tree and in perfect cadence lightly flutters down to the earth and crashes in a pile. If I could only hear the percussive sound of the crackling of a fire, or the coo of a newborn, or the galloping of a stallion, or the chirping of a cricket, there I would understand that the entire earth sings with the glory of this God, this beautiful orchestra, this wondrous symphony of all God's creatures, all His people, both animal and human alike, sing and proclaim His glory, and they do it together, and they do it in such a score that it's masterful. This symphony of creation uttering His glory and heightened praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the entire earth was filled with His glory. You see, God gave Isaiah a front row seat that day. He got to see. He got a glimpse of who this God is. Not this God made in the image of man. Not this one who is pernicious or wicked or capricious. One who changes His mind, or who isn't altogether good, or somehow serves His own purposes at the expense of His creatures. No, not this God. Not this one. This one is perfect. This one is holy. This one is other. This one is glorious. He is the Creator of the entire universe. And the entire universe proclaims His glory. Even the atheist who utters blasphemies against God, his vocal cords, though his words are saying one thing, his vocal cords are singing to the glory of God. Behold what God has created, man that he might even be able to speak, much less think. What a glorious God he is. If we could only hear, if we could only see, Isaiah saw. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. What a picture! What a picture that must have been to Isaiah and his readers during that day. You remember back at Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, you remember where God spoke to His people. You remember where He had His people come there at the threshold of the mountain. Remember when God said that I am going to reveal myself in a cloud of smoke, and you remember how the entire ground shook. You remember how the mountain was flaming with fire, that there was dark, dense smoke all around, cracklings of thunder, lightning flashing. And in the midst, God Almighty spoke to His people so much so that His people could not stand it and said, Moses, go! We cannot bear it any longer. Moses, you go and speak to God on our behalf, for He is too great. He is too mighty. We cannot stand in the presence of this one. You see, God is a holy, majestic, perfect, dignified, wonderful, potent, dazzling being who cannot stand in the presence of sin. And so Isaiah says, rightfully so, in verse 5, look with me, and I said, woe is me. Woe is me. I'm lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Oh, what a wonderful vision that must have been. Beholding the Great One. And it is what we need as Christians and those who don't know Christ yet more than anything else in the world is to behold Christ for who He is and to see Him in all His glory. Peter, James, and John had that opportunity on the Mount where Christ was transfigured before them. This one that they had walked around with years, who had human flesh just like them, in the midst of that mountain, all of a sudden, He was transfigured. And Peter knew not what to say. So he said, Lord, let me make a tent for you. Let me make a tabernacle for you, for Moses and Elijah, who are on His right and on His left. For they beheld this glorious one in all His splendor. But it's not enough just to know about God, is it? And so God, in His goodness, in His kindness, in His love, helps Isaiah come to realization. You see, as I heard one person say before, no one stands on the precipice of the Grand Canyon and declares, what an incredible man I am. No one stands in the presence of God and says the same. But Isaiah, seeing God's greatness, also saw His deficiencies, saw His own failures, and he said, woe to me, I'm ruined, I'm cut off, I'm doomed to die, I'm reduced to petrified silence. Isaiah was terrified. Have you ever been terrified before? Have you ever had that dream? As I have had many times where perhaps a burglar comes in unannounced or something threatening threatens you and everything within you begins to shake and tremor and your mind is saying to your feet, run, 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 and your feet won't move and you're just stuck there. Imagine coming into the presence of God Himself, who's this consuming fire that even these burning ones, these seraphim, have to cover their eyes with the brightness therein. I don't measure up, Isaiah said. There is no fooling himself. Isaiah said, I am lost, I am ruined. Even this prophet, this one that was to speak the word of God, his tongue was overflowing with filth. And so he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. Much like Job said when he encountered God, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, he said, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, there's this stark contrast to man and to God. God is completely other. He's completely pure. And Isaiah, as he comes into God's presence, realizes that in a profound, heightened way. But look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. I don't understand that verse. Perhaps you do. But I think it's evident that there's no magic in the coal itself. And isn't it ironic that these burning ones take burning coal from the fire and touch the lips of God's prophet? But the point is this, that it's God's act of love and kindness to Isaiah, realizing that he cannot stand in his presence. He makes provision for Isaiah. In Isaiah's weakness and defilement, he cleanses him. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. You see, man cannot save himself. He cannot measure up. He cannot enter into the presence of God, much less speak his word unless God descends and makes a way. You see, it's always been the case. As God descends upon the tabernacle, there in the book of Exodus, as God descends upon the temple, there in the book of Chronicles, as God descends upon his people here in the book of Isaiah, he initiates. It is he who makes a way. It is not a decision of man or a reasoning ability or a holiness somehow innate in man and woman themselves that makes a way, but it is God who makes the way. And isn't it glorious? In this presence of this consuming fire, terrifying vision, God makes a way. He makes a way. What a glorious God. John found out, didn't he? The one who laid his head on Jesus' breast. Remember? But when he wrote the book of Revelation and he saw Jesus in all his glory, what did he do? He fell as one dead. Same response that Isaiah had, but God in His goodness, in His power, He makes a way, just as He made a way for sinners, as He sent His Son Jesus to make a way. Isn't it interesting that throughout all the Bible, the greatest deliverer perhaps in the Old Testament, Moses, had to be delivered himself in a basket floating on a Nile? Isn't it interesting that this, the most prominent major prophet in all of Scripture, Isaiah, has to have his tongue loosed and purified in order to speak? See what that speaks of? It doesn't speak merely of God showing His greatness, but He wants His greatness to be experienced by His people. That it's not enough to know about God, but God's desire is that Isaiah would experience Him and who He is. But how much greater experience do we have than Isaiah had? That we have experienced the glory of Jesus Christ coming and forgiving our sins, dwelling within our hearts, making His abode within us forever and ever and ever, eternally sealing us with His Spirit that we might partake and live with Him forever and ever and ever. Oh, glory! God has been so kind to us. He doesn't merely want us to see Him. He doesn't merely want us to have a vision. He wants us to experience a person. And Isaiah experiences the seraphim touching his lips. And oh, that must have been magnificent. But oh, what an experience to have Jesus touch your heart. Has Jesus touched your heart? But look at his response here, verse 8. Responding to this vision. Not merely beholding it, not merely experiencing it, but responding to it. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Many folks think that perhaps God is addressing His heavenly court. Perhaps talking to the angelic host. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Others see this as a direct indication of the Trinity yet again. that God speaking, the Father speaking amongst the Trinity, who will represent us wherever we come down on that. I think both of those are plausible. But notice this. Notice what verse 8 says. Notice what the Lord says. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? In this word, in this phrase, in this verse, lies the heartbeat of every human heart. One man has said it this way, that God has created a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of everyone, and only He can fill it. Another man has said that we are restless until we find our rest in Thee. You see, it's the cry of every heart to say what Isaiah said. To hear that invitation, whom shall I send? Whom will go for us? It's the longing and the dream that fills every heart, though they pursue it in different ways. Some through avenues of business, other through avenues of the arts. But it's the heartbeat, it's the cadence, it's that which inspires all things to somehow serve the Creator. It's interesting that even the atheists, or interesting that even those who aren't religious are very religious by nature, are they not? But they want to work, they want to earn favor somehow, whether it's favor of people. Maybe they would deny any deity trying to win favor. But there's this desire, longing in their heart to achieve. There is a longing in their heart to make something of themselves. It's a longing in their heart somehow to live a good life. So many times, as we get older, that passion seems to wane. Dreams seem to be shelved. Perhaps even in the Christian world, that revival was only a forlorn aspiration. That longing of the 70-year-old who says, I want to make these last years really count. I want to live. Up until now, I have not lived. I want to live. It's the same for the young 20-year-old dreamer who's not satisfied with status quo. But Isaiah was different. But is it only for some? Is it only for those in these great revivals? Is it only for those in Acts 2 to experience this living, active God? What is this restlessness in my heart? Friend, this morning, if you don't know Christ, that restlessness is for Him, for relating to Him, for being in relationship with Him, for He is your Creator, and He created you for Himself. And though you might try to stuff your heart or stuff your life with all kinds of things, all kinds of accomplishments, none will satisfy. You will be empty. It's God's promise when He says that only I can satisfy. You see, because God's good, and He's a gracious God, and He doesn't want you to settle. He doesn't want you to settle for things that are lowly. He doesn't want you to settle for things that are earthly when you can have Himself, the most incredible being in all the universe, that you can relate to Him and be in right standing with Him. You see, He's a great and magnificent God that loves His creation. He doesn't have to. He's holy. He's completely other. What a wonderful example, Isaiah. What a godly man, I imagine. What a wonderful example to represent maybe us, Isaiah, going into the presence of God. But he's not good enough, is he? He's a man of unclean lips, just like me. He's a man who lives among people of unclean lips, just like you. But you see, God has sent us a representative. One who is greater than Isaiah. Who's seated on that very throne. And is going to come down from that throne and die in the place of creation. Listen to what Isaiah says. Then I heard the voice of the Lord, verse 8, saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Can you hear Isaiah's anticipation? Can you hear his heart dancing within his chest? Can you hear his breath becoming short? His excitement welling up. And he says in the midst, here am I. Send me. You see, Isaiah has beheld God's greatness and His glory and His power, and he sees there's nothing else in all the world worth living for other than that one. He has recognized the fact that this one is great and majestic and mighty. But not only that, he's experienced this one as this one has touched his lips and says that your sins are atoned for. And now in the midst of that, he says this, here am I, send me. But Bruce, that's only for Isaiah. That was 700 years before Christ. 2,700 years ago. But you see, at Pentecost, God descended again. Just as He did and filled up the temple with the train of His robe and filled the temple with smoke, so He came upon this newfound church, these believers who had put their faith in what Christ had done at the cross. And He said, go and wait there in Jerusalem until you're clothed on high, until you're empowered by My Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit descended upon those first believers, and tongues of fire raged above their heads, and they sang the glory and praises of God, and God poured out His Spirit. And Jesus said this in the book of Matthew 16:18, and I tell you, you are Peter. As Peter beheld Christ's glory, as he was the one who recognized that you were the Christ, you are the living God. And I tell you, you are Peter, Jesus said, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Paul says it this way, God's marvelous plan that Isaiah was a part of, to speak to a people who were going astray, to speak of judgment, but also of salvation in order that they might come back. But 700 years later, this one, Jesus, came and enfleshed Himself and died upon a cross as that plan of God was moving forward in a new way, a profound way. Paul says it this way, as Christ poured out His Spirit upon His church, as He said that I'm going to build My church in Ephesians. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, in Ephesians 3, 8 through 12, and I think it's in your outline there, this grace was given, Paul says, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. What's the connection here? What are you getting at? This is what I'm getting at. As Isaiah was called by God, as God opened Isaiah's heart, as He allowed Isaiah to see Him in all His greatness, as He allowed Isaiah to see Him and experience His goodness, He gave an invitation. Whom shall I send to further My purposes on the earth? And Isaiah, responding in faith at the greatness of God and the power that God had given him, send me. You see, it wasn't in the midst of Isaiah's kingdom. It wasn't my kingdom come, my plan be done. It wasn't as if Isaiah is going to go start up his own ministry. No, he's responding to God's plan. He's responding to God's kingdom. And in the midst of that, he says to God, send me. Oh, what a word for us this morning as we have been enfolded into the magnificent plan of God, washed in the blood of Christ, forgiven of our sins, called to a local body where we too can hear that invitation of God. As Jesus said, I will build my church, and this church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That this manifold wisdom of God, this plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God, who created all things, that through this context, my glory is going to fill the entire earth. And in fact, until that happens, I'm not returning. And the moment it does, behold, in the twinkling of an eye, all things will be made new. This is where true joy is found. It's aligning our hearts with God's plan, with His way, with His context. Wouldn't it be glorious if an entire group of individuals said, Lord, by Your grace, send me. Lord, whatever You want. If You want me to pack up my bags, quit my job, go to Blacksburg and start a church, Lord, that's what I want to do. Lord, if You want me somehow to invest my life in Your purpose and Your plan, Lord, if You want me to be a part of some team, if You want me, Lord, to somehow serve Your purposes in Your church, God, give me strength to do that. Wouldn't it be glorious if there were hundreds and hundreds of people whose lives operated around the plan of God as it was central to everything they did, and not just on the periphery and not just something good. Wouldn't it be glorious if a group of people said this, God, send me. God, send us. Lord, this isn't our plan. This isn't our kingdom. We want Your glory. Oh God, these dreams that You have birthed within my heart, it's not about me reaching some self-fulfillment, but it's about Your glory going forth. And Lord, You invite me. You invite Bruce Chick to be a part of that, though a small part. Oh glorious Lord, send me. It's what I want more than anything else in the world. It's what fuels every desire, satisfies every craving. Lord, would You send me? And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Whom will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And listen to God's gracious reply in closing. Go. 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 Isaiah, you're fortified and now empowered. The task is going to be difficult. There's going to be ups and downs. And lots of people are going to say stuff about you. Most people aren't going to like you. And you're going to be a little bit strange and a little bit weird. And your objectives and your goals and the way you live your life is just going to be different. It's kind of going to be other. Kind of like me. But Isaiah, go. God has fortified you as well as He has empowered His church to continue on His purposes. What's the cry of your heart this morning? You'd stand with me as the worship team would come forward. Can there be anything more glorious than living your life for something eternal? Can there be anything more marvelous than fully devoting every ounce of energy, gifting, talent, and time for the purposes of God? What an incredible invitation. What an incredible God. And hear me before we sing in this. This passage isn't so much about the invitation, right? It is. But it's really about what? This glorious God that we serve. He's incredible. And He's atoned for our sin in the person of Jesus Christ. And now He invites us. Bruce, as I've empowered you, as I've pulled the veil away from your blinded eyes and you've beheld me and experienced my Spirit, because I have done all of this, because I've deposited my Spirit within you, because your sins are atoned for and you are empowered, go. Give, serve, lead, pray, conform your life to my purposes. And Bruce, there, and only there will you find true joy. Let's sing together.